Wouldn't it be awesome if our lives were like that Magna Doodle or that Etch-a-Sketcher, depending which generation you're from? And all the awful things that we've ever said or done, all those bits of our lives that we regret, those bits of our past that we wish we could just wipe away, could just be wiped away in the simple moving of a switch on a Magna Doodle or an Etch-a-Sketcher. If we could just be given a clean slate. Well, this morning, as we get into God's Word, as we look at Psalm 51, we're going to see again, or perhaps for some of us for the first time, how God offers us a clean slate. As we do that, though, let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you that as we come to your Word this morning, this promise of the clean slate of the forgiveness that you will bring us. Lord, we know that your Word is powerful, like a two-edged sword. Lord, we pray that this morning your Word will cut us to the heart, and through your Spirit you might transform us, help us to understand how great and overwhelming your forgiveness for us is, that we might leave here with transformed lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in Psalm 51, we meet David at one of his lowest points in his life and his relationship with God. He tells us himself the historical context of the psalm. If you've got it open there or you've got your booklet there, you'll see just before verse 1, there's a little context statement, tells us where David's at. That's not added by the translators, that's part of the inspired text. David himself tells us that when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Now, 2 Samuel 11 to 12 actually gives us the full story of the incident. We see Israel heading out to battle, and David, instead of going with his troops, which is really where he should be, leaves himself where he shouldn't be, and that is sitting back in his luxurious palace in Jerusalem. And we read in chapter 11, one evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." Now from this adultery and this unplanned pregnancy, the story grows worse as David tries desperately to cover up his sin and his guilt. He brings Uriah back from war, hoping that Uriah will go home, visit his wife, sleep with her, and then think that the baby is his. But Uriah doesn't go home. He's feeling too honourable towards his fellow soldiers who are left out in the fields away from home, so he refuses to go home. He just sleeps at the gates to the city. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Uriah's honour here is contrasted so starkly with David's deceit. See, backed into a corner, fearful that his sin will be exposed, David does the unthinkable. He orchestrates the death of Uriah. He organises for Uriah to be killed, now adding murder to his adultery. Then when Bathsheba's time of mourning for her husband is over, David marries her, and she joins the king in his palace, and it appears that David's got away with it. He's safe. He successfully covered his tracks. No one will ever find out about this. However, you can't hide this kind of stuff from God. You know, God sees all, he knows all, and he sends the prophet Nathan to David to reveal his sin and bring judgment upon him. He says in 2 Samuel 12, verse 11 and 12, Nathan says to David, "This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity, that is trouble, upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you. And he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." What David's gone to such extremes to hide, he cannot hide from God. God has seen this from the very moment that first lustful thought entered David's mind, that first time he spied Bathsheba washing on her roof. And now God says, Israel's going to see it all too. Can you imagine the dread David must have been feeling at this point? You know, what do you do when you think you've been caught out? You know, when you realise that that lie or that deceit or that wrong behaviour, your sin, is about to be exposed? Well, I think for most of us, what we want to do is run and hide somewhere that no one will ever find us. And perhaps this thought went briefly through David's mind too, but as the king of Israel, you can't really hide, and he's realised now God knows anyway. So what we see David do here is not run away and hide, but actually turn and run back to God. In verse 1, David pleads with God. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgression. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." See, David's cry is simple, isn't it? Have mercy on me, O God, not according to what I've done, not according to anything I can do, but let your mercy come from who you are, your unfailing love, your great compassion. He says, don't treat me as I deserve, God. Treat me with your compassion. See, David wants a fresh start here. It's like he's saying, take all the filth of my life, stick it in the washing machine, throw in a dozen scoops of nappy sand, and don't let it come out till every stain on my life is completely gone. Again, in verse 7, he says, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Now, hyssop is a herb that they used during the blood and the animal sacrifices in the temple. And they would use this to actually dip it in the blood and sprinkle things with blood to make it clean. Now, if you know me, you know I'm not a big fan of domestic chores, and I'm gradually getting better. Now I kind of have to with a family. But even someone as domestically untrained as myself, even I know that blood does not make clothes clean. In fact, blood is a terrible stain to get out of clothes. But here we see that unlike our washing basket, blood is required if we're to be made clean before God. For David, he's referring to the animal sacrifices, the blood of the animals sprinkled and splashed around to make atonement of his sin. But for us, it's not animal blood, is it? For us, we see this blood sacrifice made in Jesus when he shed his blood for us on the cross. And as that great exchange took place, as Jesus took upon himself all the filth of our lives, he gave us new, clean lives before God, making us whiter than snow. See, like David, we need to understand that the filth of our sin stands between us and God, and that only God can wash it away. And we need to know that God can wash it away. You know, this isn't wishful thinking from David. He doesn't say, cleanse me with hyssop and hopefully that will make me clean enough for God. No, he says, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. David is confident that God can do all that he has promised, and he promises to make us clean. In Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18, God says, though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they're red as crimson, they will be like wool. Now I reckon if an adulterer and a murderer like David can be this confident in what God can do, even without seeing Jesus fulfill it, then sisters, we can be even so much more confident, can't we? You know, whatever that sin is in your life, lying, theft, gossip, perhaps sexual sin, drunkenness, abortion, rejection of God, Jesus' death, his blood sacrifice is big enough and is sufficient enough to wipe away even the worst of sin in our lives, to make us perfectly clean before God. Did you notice though here, even though David's tried to cover up his sin for so long, he's no longer making excuses for it, is he? See, after hiding it for so long and trying to justify it and probably excusing it to himself, He knows there's no more excuses. He knows his sin, and now he realizes that God knows his sin. So in verse 4, he just comes clean and confesses it. He says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and you are justified when you judge." Now, I don't know about you, but this verse strikes me as a little bit odd. I reckon this verse is probably a bit insulting if any of Uriah's family or even Bathsheba were to read it. Because David says, "Against you and you only have I sinned. I've only sinned against you, God." Well, I'm sure Uriah's family would be thinking, well, what about Uriah who's been murdered? What about Bathsheba who you dragged into your adultery? Not to mention, you know, robbing a family of a son, of a husband, of a brother or a nephew. Even if they don't realise that David has orchestrated Uriah's death, surely David has to understand that he sinned against them as well. Whether they know it or not, he's still sinned against them. But what David, I think, is doing here is he's just going straight to the heart of the matter. He's not denying the sin and the havoc he's created in other people's lives. But he understands that first and foremost, all our sin is against God. You know, it's God's law he's broken. It's God he's rejected. He has offended the holy God with his wickedness. You see, our sin isn't a matter of just offending God along with others, as if God's just another person we've acted against. But it's actually above all and before all that we sin against God. You know, when we do evil to another person, we hurt someone, we treat them wrong, we're doing evil to someone God has made in his image. Ultimately, we're acting against God. You see, God is the only one who will judge us in the end. And God's the only one who can save us from that judgment in the end. Well, this confession from David, we can see, comes from a deep, deep desire to repent, to be restored to a right and good relationship with God again, where once again he can celebrate his relationship with God, where he can really rejoice, where he can have this regret and this guilt changed to a deep, deep joy, not shame anymore, but a deep, deep joy in his heart, a joy that will overflow into praise to God from his lips. Verse 8, he says to God, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed," that is crushed with shame and guilt, "rejoice." See, this psalm, it's not just a prayer to God, asking God to make David a more obedient servant of God, or just to make him stronger to resist his sin next time, or make him a better man. But David's desire is for a complete transformation. He wants a recreation of his heart, not just a 60-minute makeover or just a simple change of attitude. But verse 10, as he pleads with God to restore this joy, he says, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." Now, my first year as a Christian, when I was about 21, we used to sing a song at the church I went to back then that was basically just these three verses in song form. And as I struggled in those first, 12 months in particular of being a Christian, as I struggled to let God turn my life around and to change it, I'd constantly find myself praying and singing these verses. See, like David, I was aware of what I deserved. I knew I needed to be shut. I should have been shut off from God. I know I deserved to be condemned to hell. I knew God should walk away from me and not look back. But knowing that because I was in Jesus and that God had forgiven me and that he saw my sin no more, that he had wiped my slate completely clean, I really wanted to live for him, not just in the moment, but live for him long term. You know, it's like I wanted God to chuck out my old and filthy sinful heart and put a whole brand new one in me, one that desired to please him above all else, a heart that always rejoiced in him. And so I'd pray and I would sing these verses, create in me a new heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. I'd say, God, let me live a life that shows I live for Jesus and not the old life that lived for me. And you see, it's important for us to see in this psalm that David isn't just saying, God, restore me to holiness, but he's saying, God, give me a lifetime of holiness. Is this your desire? You know, not just to have that forgiveness for the confession of that momentary sin, but a full transformation for a life of holiness. Oh, this is a good and right desire for us to have. You know, that our outward lives, that the things we say and do would flow from an inward change, not just a mask, but an inward change of a new heart that Christ has won for us on the cross. Let me encourage you, this desire of David's for this lifetime of holiness, this as Christians saved and rescued and slate wiped clean in Christ, this too should be our desire. One of the verses I really don't want us to rush over in this little group of three is verse 12, where David says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. You see, as David's sin plunges him into guilt and remorse and pleading for God's mercy, so too his confidence in God's forgiveness will lift him up high in joy. Not just that happy feeling, you know, when you've had a good day, and certainly not that smiley mask we put on when people say, how are you going? And we go, good, good, regardless of whatever's going on in our life. But David has a real rejoicing here that God has saved him. And you know, if you're a follower of Jesus, this is a joy that is yours too. And it can be a constant joy. That's the good news. You know, no matter what's happening in our lives, good or bad, we have a real reason to rejoice that God sent his son to save us. A reason to rejoice that goes beyond this world and its temporary sufferings. You know, we who are so undeserving, we who are so filthy and evil in sin have been washed. We've been forgiven. We've been made clean. And we must rejoice in this. And it's something worth rejoicing in, isn't it? Because there's such great comfort here. You know, when hard times come, when we lose a loved one, perhaps we face unemployment, there's conflict in our family, marriages or important significant relationships break down, someone hurts us, even in the midst of pain and despair, we still have a real reason to rejoice. One, a time will come when that suffering will end because God has saved us. But really, you know, when we feel like we have nothing left in life, it's not just, well, at least I have my salvation, but it's no matter what life dishes up, I have my salvation from God and so I will rejoice. Sometimes we'll rejoice through tears of sorrow, yes, but we will always have reason to rejoice. Well, a joyous faith is an infectious one. And so we read in verse 13, David's response to God. He says, knowing now he has God's forgiveness, that he's repented, that he's confessed, he says, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Verse 14, my tongue will sing of your righteousness, O Lord. Open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. See, David longs here to worship God with a free heart again. After months of hiding his sin, of his guilt growing, it must have been difficult for him to praise God, let alone even talk to God about anything. But now set free, he says, set free from my guilt and shame, I will teach others of this good news. I will teach others what I've learned. You know, like a person in love, a forgiven sinner cannot help but tell the world of their newfound love in God. And David says, I will sing of God's grace. You know, we often see this in new Christians, don't we? You know, discovering and receiving and embracing God's good forgiveness for the first time, starting a new relationship with God, they can't help telling people about it, that they're forgiven, that they're saved. But why do we so often lose this as the years go on? Now, I was thinking about this the last couple of days, and I'm sure there's probably lots of reasons, but just three I thought I thought maybe this is, maybe these are the reasons why sharing the good news of forgiveness in Christ starts to feel more like a chore than a joy. Firstly, perhaps we just forget how huge it is. Perhaps we forget how overwhelming God's forgiveness really is. Or secondly, perhaps we just forget how serious our sin is. Perhaps we forget how highly and incredibly offensive our sin is to a perfect and a holy God. Or I thought, perhaps we just forget how costly that forgiveness is. Perhaps we forget that it is so costly, it cost our Lord Jesus his very life. You know, those who were with us on Sunday, Ray opened up God's word for us at the end of Luke 7, and we're reminded by Jesus that those who are forgiven much, love much. Sisters, we have been forgiven so much. We've had our slate wiped clean by the blood of Jesus. So let's love our God much. And let's rejoice much out loud to others, especially to those who for themselves have not yet found God's good forgiveness and grace that can be theirs if they trust in Jesus. Now, David knows the relief that confession of sin to God brings. And that's, for many of us, that's our experience, isn't it? We confess to God and we have that relief of knowing we're forgiven. And David feels this here. He knows there's nothing he can do. He knows there's nothing he needs to do. He confesses, he repents, and he is confident in God's forgiveness. He says in verse 16 to 17, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I'd bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." It's not here that David is saying the law is irrelevant or we'll wipe it away, the law that God has given them. Rather, he understands that animal sacrifices are meant to only be an outward expression of what is going on the inside. He knows that they're just supposed to symbolise a heart that bows humbly before God in confession and repentance. He says, "This is what pleases you, God, a broken spirit, a humble heart that seeks repentance." And this is still what pleases God today. God has not changed. This is still what pleases God today. You see, David's vision is even broader than himself here. As in these final verses, he pleads with God, "Don't just restore me, restore all of Israel. Restore all your people to you." He's seeking that fulfillment of God's promise, which we have the privilege over, David, don't we? Because we've seen that promise fulfilled in the coming Messiah, that is Jesus Christ. Sisters, I know, because I know many of you, and I know many of you well, I know that some of you carry heavy burdens. Guilt from past, guilt of things you've done, perhaps a guilt you feel of things that have been done to you. Things that are so painful to even mention or remember. Things that fill you with such grief that you doubt that God can forgive you. Perhaps you've confessed it to God through streams of tears. Sometimes from the silence of your heart, you've struggled to even speak the words of confession to him. Look, if that's you, please listen to God's words in this psalm. He is telling you there is nothing you can do. There is nothing you need to do, because he's done everything needed to restore you to him. God will not despise your broken heart. He will not despise your humble heart when it bows to the Lord Jesus. You know, if you have confessed your sin to God, if you have repented, if you have turned away from it, trusting in Jesus, then you can be 100% certain that God's forgiveness has been given to you. You know, whether you've forgiven yourself or not, that doesn't really matter in the end. But let me say, why withhold forgiveness from yourself when the God of the universe has forgiven you? It doesn't make sense, does it? Please don't refuse his forgiveness in your life. He's washed you clean, whiter than snow. So rejoice, because you're a clean and righteous and forgiven daughter of our great God. And so David says, live the transformed life. Put off the old and live with a new heart. Or for us, live as a new creation now in Christ. Well, as we finish up, I just want us to think briefly, what will this transformed life look like? Well, just one thing we'll think about this morning is I think it will completely transform our forgiveness of others. You know, if our holy and perfect God has opened up the way to forgive us so much filth and rejection in our lives and so much rebellion against him, then who are we to withhold forgiveness to others? As Colossians 3:13 puts it, bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Let me finish with this story, and some of you have probably heard me tell it before, but I love it, and it's just worth hearing many times. It's a story about something that happened many years ago now at South Africa's Truth and Reconciliation Commission, which was something that came several years after at the end of apartheid. Now, in the commission's courtroom, a South African woman listened to white police officers acknowledge what they'd done to her family. Officer Vanderbroek acknowledged his responsibility in the death of her son. Along with others, he had shot her 18-year-old son at point-blank range, and he and others partied and danced around the body, turning it over onto the fire till it was reduced to ashes. 8 years later, this same Officer Vanderbroek and others seized her husband also, and they forced her to watch as they poured petrol over his body and burned him alive. Now, at the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, she spoke. I want three things, she said. I want Mr. Vanderbroek to take me to the place where they burned my husband's body. I would like to gather up the dust and give him a proper burial. Second, Mr. Vanderbroek took all my family away from me, but I've still got a lot of love to give. Twice a month, I would like for him to come to the ghetto and spend a day with me so I can be a mother to him. Third, I would like Mr. Vanderbroek to know that he is forgiven by God and that I forgive him too. I would like someone to lead me to where he is seated so I can embrace him and he can know my forgiveness is real. Well, that's love, isn't it? Love for enemies, remarkable, extraordinary, and unusual love. Now, whenever I read this story, I always struggle to read it because I get this choked up feeling inside and I get goosebumps and I feel overwhelmed by the enormity of this woman's love. But you know, there's also something kind of a little cynical in me that just thinks she couldn't really have forgiven him, could she? You know, it's kind of too impossible to imagine, isn't it? How do you begin to forgive and to love like that? Well, this woman's a follower of Jesus. She can love and forgive this man because she truly understands what it means to be loved and forgiven by God. She understands the power and the boundlessness of God's love and the extremes he had to go to for her. After all, she did just what her Lord Jesus had already done. When they struck him, he prayed for them. When they cursed him, he asked God to forgive them. When they crucified him, he met their hatred with his love. And this same God promises us that any who come to him asking for forgiveness will be met with open arms. Sisters, what a great God we have. He forgives us so much. As Ephesians 1, 7, 8 puts it just beautifully. In him, that is Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Let's embrace his forgiveness. Let's love him much. And let's show his forgiveness to others in the way we forgive them. I'm going to pray in a moment, and you may be challenged this morning. I hope you have been challenged from God's word this morning to reflect on your life and anything, even as a Christian woman, that you have been feeling you couldn't be forgiven for, anything you've been holding on to, the guilt and shame. But there may be those amongst us who really for the first time have thought, now I get God's forgiveness. Now I know I want to come to him. If that's you, I'm going to pray a really simple prayer. You might like to make it your prayer as you, for the first time, or perhaps even the second, third, or fourth, or fifth time, come to God and really accept his forgiveness in accepting and trusting in Jesus. Why don't we pray for that now? Our loving and heavenly Father, we praise you for your forgiveness of us. Lord, we know we don't deserve it. We know that left to ourselves, we run wild in our sin and our selfishness and our rebellion against you. Father, we're sorry. We don't want to live that way anymore. We don't want to offend you anymore. We don't want to be separated from you anymore. And we certainly don't want to be judged by you in the end days. Father, we come to you now seeking your forgiveness, trusting in Jesus. Thank you for sending your son Jesus to die on the cross. And there, as he hung there dying, took the punishment we deserved so that that punishment will be dealt with forever. So that when you look at us, you don't see our sin, but you see a slate wiped clean. You see Jesus' holiness. You see Jesus' righteousness. Father, we come to you now, trusting in Jesus and trusting in your forgiveness. Lord, we ask for all of us that you would help us to live transformed lives, lives of holiness that will set us on that journey of life lived rightly for you, that we look forward to living in perfection in eternity. And we thank you and pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.